If you have your Bible, and I hope you do, turn to Philippians chapter 1, which is where we're going to start our time together this morning. We are in, as many of you know, a short series that we're doing where we're talking about how we ought to think and live and function as followers of Christ in an election season. How does our faith inform how we live as citizens in our world? And last week we talked about the fact that the government is a good gift from God. It is a necessary, divinely ordered, divinely ordained institution that is here to help us resist evil, restrain evil, and to promote good and justice and righteousness and peace. We saw last week that it is essential. While it is essential, it's not ultimate. Our hope is not in government, and God does rule over the affairs of men, and human rulers are under his sovereign ordination, whether they are tyrants and oppressors or whether they are protectors and guardians. And as I said last week, there's no guarantee in the Bible that the gates of hell will not prevail against nations, but there is a guarantee that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and we need to keep that in mind as we serve him. His kingdom is forever. Other kingdoms come and go. Next week, I plan to talk to you about how to decide who to vote for. So that ought to be fun, right? But this week, I want to talk about how we engage with one another, both inside the body of Christ and outside the body of Christ in a political season. What should that engagement look like? How do we have dinner conversations or online interaction with people around these issues? How does Jesus want us to represent him when we're talking about politics and society and government? And I'm going to give you the punchline just as we start here this morning, okay? I want us to see this morning that our conversations with one another in the church, with fellow believers, and our conversations with those outside the church need to be shaped by a biblical worldview. Our conversations in the church, when we're talking about politics and government, where we may have disagreements, our gospel unity should always be more important and more significant, more powerful than whatever our political disagreements are. Whatever it is that whoever we're voting for, whatever our view on policies are, our gospel unity should be more significant than our political disagreements. What we agree on about Jesus and about the essentials of our faith ought to bind us together tighter than what we disagree about in terms of government and politics. We should have more in common with one another in the gospel as fellow believers, even when we might disagree on political issues. That's the first thing I want us to see. Second thing I want us to see is that our conversation with people on political issues, or any issues for that matter, when we're talking with people who are outside the church, whether they are believers or not, these conversations ought to be marked by a deep respect for the dignity of the person we're talking to. Even when we disagree, that disagreement needs to be engaged with a high degree of civility. Not with name-calling, not with intimidation, not with intolerance, not with hatred, not dismissively, but because we have experienced God's love for us in Jesus. While we were still his enemies in rebellion against him, he loved us. Because we've experienced that, we ought to be dispensers of that kind of love and civility and an expression of dignity for the humanity of the people that we're having disagreements with. And there should be humility as we interact with those people. A humility that demonstrates that even though we think we're right about something, even though we're pretty sure we're right about what we're pretty sure we're right about, we acknowledge that we are not people who have all the answers, our views are not infallible, and we are ready to listen and learn and to stretch how we think about things, to hear someone else and to value what they're saying, because we may have a blind spot and we need to be open to that. The point I'm making here is that how we engage and how we interact with one another around politics and government, the way that interaction takes place may be as significant as the rightness or the wrongness of the views we hold. the rightness of your viewpoint does not release you or absolve you from the responsibility to interact with others with dignity, civility, and humility, even when you disagree or even if those people are wrong. So unity in the church that transcends our political disagreements, unity in the gospel, and then expressing dignity, civility, and humility in every setting. That's what I want us to see as we spend time in God's Word this morning. And to start us, I want to take us to what had to be the biggest, most memorable church service ever held in the history of the church in Philippi in the first century. Now, a little background here. The church in Philippi was established sometime around 49 or 50 AD when the Apostle Paul, who had been in Asia Minor, had heard the Macedonian call. He'd had a vision one night. A man from Macedonia said, come and help us. So he and his group had gotten up. They'd left the next day. This was their first time to come into the Macedonian region in northern Greece. They landed in Philippi. They went down to the river because that was a gathering place, and they started to preach the gospel. And there was a woman there named Lydia, who was a wealthy woman, a seller of purple garment, the Bible tells us. Lydia was converted. She opened up her home, and the church in Philippi began in Lydia's house. And you can read about the birth of the church in Philippi in Acts chapter 16. Ultimately, Paul and his missionary team left Philippi, left the church there, and went further into Greece and established other churches in Corinth and other places throughout Greece. Now you jump ahead 10 or 11 years. So now it is 59 or 60, 61 AD, and Paul is in Rome and he's in prison. He's in the Mamertine prison, a hole in the ground with a grate over the top where he is living, under guard, under arrest. And the Philippians have learned that their beloved church founder, the man who planted their church, is in prison in Rome. And even though the church was itself in economic distress at this time, they took up an offering and they sent a man named Epaphroditus. They sent him to take the offering to Paul in Rome. So Epaphroditus travels to Rome. He meets Paul there in prison. And the way this offering works, if you were in prison in Rome, you could have, if friends gave to your account, you could have like a bank account where you could buy toothpaste and other things. Like the Roman government did not have high standards for how they cared for their prisoners. So it was the generosity of people on the outside who made life in prison livable and bearable. Epaphroditus brings Paul things he needs, like a coat, like paper and pen and ink so that he can write, and books that he can read. So he, after ministering to Paul, Epaphroditus comes back to Philippi with a letter from Paul that he's written to them in prison. This is, again, 60-61 AD. And the whole church learns that Epaphroditus is back from Rome. He's been to see Paul. He's got a letter from Paul. And at the next gathering, they're going to read the letter aloud. So everybody who'd ever been a part of the church is coming this particular night or day or whenever it was they were gathering on the Lord's Day for their worship service to hear read aloud the letter that was coming from the Apostle Paul. They wanted the latest. Was Paul going to be released? Had he been sentenced to die? They're about to find out what's going on with him. So it's Sunday and the place is packed, wall to wall. The letter is opened and they begin to read. And it's a lovely letter all about Paul's great love for these people in this church, his great joy to know that they're doing well spiritually, that they're growing. He expresses his gratefulness for the offering. In fact, the letter is kind of like a long thank you note to them for their care for him. He's grateful for the offering because of what it tells them, not only because he'll benefit from it, but he's grateful because of what it tells him about them and their spiritual maturity. These people in distress who take up an offering, Paul knows these are people who are understanding and believing the gospel. They're trusting God. So he's overflowing with joy, not because he's getting money, but because these people are generous and giving people. So the letter is being read to the whole church. Everybody is smiling. They're being encouraged. They love hearing from the Apostle Paul until near the end of the letter when Paul does something that sucks the air completely out of the room in this letter. You know what it was? Well, we'll see. But before we look at it, let's pray together, okay? Lord, as we turn our attention to your word this morning, we ask that you, by your Spirit, would speak through your word, through your Spirit, to our hearts. Help us to see what your word says to us today. Help us to know how to apply, how to believe, how to act on your word. We want to be doers of your word and not just hearers only. We ask these things in your name. Amen. All right, so here's some of what Paul has been saying to the Philippians in this letter. He starts off by saying, I thank God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. A little bit later, he says, it's right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in my defense for the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. You can hear his deep love for them. Later on, he starts to call out people by name, and he commends these people to the church. He says, I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you, that I may be cheered by news of you, for I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. So he's saying, I hope Timothy can come. Timothy's a great guy. You're going to love him. And then later, he commends Epaphroditus, who brought the offering to him. He says, I thought it necessary to send to you, Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker, fellow soldier, your messenger and minister to my need. He's been longing for you all, has been distressed because you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him and that I may be less anxious. So you see how warm and how loving all of this is. If you had been in the room that night listening, or that day, again, I don't know when they were meeting. I'm saying night because Sunday wasn't a holiday everybody didn't take Sunday off in Philippi. So it's more likely they were meeting really early in the morning or late at night because they probably had been to work that day. But if you're sitting there and you're listening to this, you would have had a clear sense of how much Paul loved this church, how much he loved you. He had singled out some and commended them and honored them. It was clear he was loved by them and they loved him. So he gets near the end of the letter, begins chapter 4 this way. He says, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. And then he drops a bomb. I think the temperature in the room had to drop about 10 degrees when he said this. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Now, you get the context. He's been warm and generous. And then in the midst of this, he calls out two women in the church who are having some kind of a public disagreement. And in the middle of this letter, he calls them out by name and says, you ladies, you need to get along. I'm imagining both of the women were there, right? They're sitting there. They've been hearing this letter. And everyone in the church is aware of the fact that these two women aren't getting along. In fact, I'm imagining there were FOEs and FOSs, friends of Euodia and friends of Syntyche, right? And they had kind of polarized, and they were on opposite sides. And Syntyche had her group that sat with her at church, and Euodia had her group, and they kind of snarked at each other a little bit. I mean, in Christian love, they snarked at each other, because, right? Paul had no doubt learned about this rift between these two women from Epaphroditus, and he felt it necessary in this thank you note to call them out by name publicly and tell them they need to agree in the Lord. And then he tells an unnamed friend, someone he calls his true companion, to help them deal with their issue. He says, yes, and I ask you also, true companion, some think that may be Luke, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. if these women can't work it out on their own, I need you, true companion, to get in there and help them figure out how to work it out. Now, we don't know what the issue between these two women was. And I think that's by design. I think the Holy Spirit doesn't want us to focus on who was right or who was wrong. He doesn't want us teaming up and saying, well, I'd have been with Euodia, I'd have been with Syntyche. No, he wants us to understand that in God's providence, the issue was not who was right or who was wrong. The issue was these women needed to agree in the Lord. He wants us to see that division in the church like this, division between followers of Christ, no matter what the issue is, apart from false doctrine, when there's division, it's wrong and it's harmful and it should not go unaddressed. The thought that there was division between these two women is grievous to Paul. His concern about the division in the church was so deep that he addressed it publicly. That's what entreat means. He begged them to agree in the Lord. Unity in the church is a big deal to Paul. You know why? Because it was a big deal to Jesus. Jesus, on the night before he went to the cross, having the Last Supper with his disciples and then instructing them on what is to come, he then prays for them in John 17, what's called the high priestly prayer. And in that prayer, after he prays specifically for the 11 men who are in the room, the 12 minus Judas who's already left, he prays for them. He prays that they would be sanctified and that God would protect them. And then in John 17, verse 20, he shifts his prayer from them to us. He says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. We believe in Jesus through the word of the 11 who were in the room that night. So I'm not just praying for them, Jesus says. I'm praying for those who will come to believe in me through their word. And here's my prayer, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you love me. Okay, he says the same thing twice. I want them to be one because this is how the world will know that you sent me. I want them to really be one, perfectly one. Why? Because this is how the world will know. Jesus is praying that our unity as his followers would be like the unity that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit experience in the Trinity, a perfect unity. And he says this unity will be a marker for the world to know that God sent Jesus, that he is who he claims to be. The mission of the church in the world is hindered when there is a lack of unity among believers in the church. Jesus told his disciples, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And unity and love are linked together. Paul has already addressed this in his letter to the Philippians. Before he got to Euodia and Syntyche and called them out, back in chapter 2, he had said this. He said, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And by the way, all of that's a rhetorical question. He's saying, if there is encouragement in Christ, and of course there is, if there is love, comfort from love, there is participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, here's how you should respond. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord, and of one mind. One translation says, of one mind means to be intent on one purpose together. Paul says, if what Jesus has done for you means anything to you, it will bring me great joy to know that you are bound together in gospel unity, loving one another, and intent on gospel purposes. That should be the glue that binds you together, and that should be stronger than any That's the super glue. Once it's applied, nothing should pull you apart from one another. And I think it's safe to say the opposite's true here. There is great sadness when these things are not true. Paul says, make my joy complete by being of one mind. And I think it's true. Paul's sorrow would be expanding when that's not happening. That's why he calls out Iodia and Syntyche. Paul's not saying there should not be any differing opinions about anything in the church. There's a difference between unity and a uniformity. He's not calling for uniformity. He's not saying that everybody has to think exactly alike. It's not wrong for us to have differing viewpoints from someone else or a different perspective on life. I mean, we have that in our marriages, don't we? Every husband and wife knows we don't always think alike about things, and that's okay. In fact, it benefits us to be thinking differently about some of these things. But there are different ways to think about different kinds of disagreements. When we have differences about things where the Bible is clear, we need to find our unity by going to the Bible and saying, what does God's Word say here? So our unity is found in the clarity of Scripture. And that's why Paul himself was not embarrassed to call out Peter in Galatians when Peter was drifting from the gospel message. He disrupted the unity by calling Peter, saying, we've got to get back to thinking biblically about the gospel. So we should, when there's disagreement about the clear teaching of the Bible, we come together to the Bible and say, Lord, teach us from your word, and we gain clarity and unity there. But when our differences are around things where there might be a different understanding of what God's word says, then we need to give each other room to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So our Presbyterian friends have a different view of how baptism should be practiced. Our charismatic friends have a different view about how gifts should be employed. That's fine. We can have unity in the gospel even when we disagree on these things, and we should all seek to work out our salvation. What does the Bible say? But giving unity for folks who read it differently, or giving liberty, giving freedom for that. And then finally, when our differences are around things where the Bible is silent, where we may have a strong preference, or where our conscience is leading us in a particular direction, but the Bible is silent about that, we should not judge or condemn or distance ourselves from others who see things differently. This is what Romans 14 is all about. We went through this when we were in Romans a couple of years ago. Romans 14 is all about, what do we do when there are some people who hold the view that you shouldn't drink wine and others who say, no, it's okay. You shouldn't eat meat. No, it's okay. How do you deal with that? And the answer is, you give each other a lot of latitude and you don't separate over those things. We need to be able to differentiate between those things that are essential to our unity and those things that are not essential, where we need to give grace and liberty to others. R.C. Sproul has said this. He says, agreeing in the Lord with other believers does not necessarily mean that we concur on every secondary or tertiary matter. It does mean, however, that we recognize other believers as true brothers and sisters in Christ when we agree on gospel essentials. It also means that we strive to debate and discuss respectfully, that is, in a manner that honors other people and shows the world that we are united in the gospel. While believers may debate issues that do not touch the heart of the gospel, they may not do so in an overly contentious manner that denies the peace our Savior has brought to his people. We can disagree, but how we disagree matters to Jesus. When we allow even important things to become ultimate things, what we've done is we've created an idol. When we take things that matter deeply to us, but where the Bible gives liberty, and we make them essential or ultimate, we've stepped beyond what the Scriptures call us to. Think about this for a second. Jesus called each one of the 12 who were his disciples, right? And he knew who he was calling. He knew their background. He knew what they were bringing to the group. And two of the men he chose, well, to say that these two guys would have seen things differently would have been an understatement. One of the guys he chose was Matthew. Matthew was a tax collector. A tax collector was a guy who had a franchise with the Roman government to set up the tax collection zone, and he went around and he enforced the tax collection from the Jewish citizens. You remember we saw last week the Jews hated the poll tax that they had to pay. They saw it as being disloyal to Israel and paying Rome. So the guy who has the franchise to collect that tax, he's not going to be popular with his Jewish neighbors. Not only that, but the franchise was a lucrative franchise. You could make a lot of money as a tax gatherer. So you could be a rich outcast if you were a tax collector. That's Matthew. He'd gotten the franchise, he'd been collecting taxes, he'd made a lot of money and a lot of enemies. He's one of the 12. One of the others that Jesus chose was a guy named Simon. Not Simon Peter, but Simon, who is described in the Bible as Simon the Zealot. Now, that doesn't mean that Simon was just a passionate guy. Sometimes we'll say he's such a zealot, we mean that person just has passionate feelings about something. No, Simon was a part of a group called the Zealots. And the Zealots, if you had to put it in modern vernacular, the Zealots were the Antifa of their day. The Zealots were committed to the overthrow of the Roman government. They hated the Romans. They were extremists. They were militant. They were violent. They were outlaws. They were convinced that paying taxes to Caesar, a pagan king, was an act of treason against God. In fact, the Jewish historian Josephus says in the year 6 AD, a group of zealots waged a violent rebellion against the Roman census tax. They came in and killed people who were collecting taxes. They are the zealots. Jesus says, come be my disciples, tax gatherer and zealot. Come, let's have dinner together. These are guys who are going to naturally come at this with two different worldviews about how you apply your faith in the political structure of the day. And somehow these two men learned to love one another. I'm sure that Simon's zealousness was corrected. I'm sure that Matthew's greed was corrected, sanctified over time. But they found their unity in Jesus. Now listen to me here. We live as citizens in a country, and we ought to be informed by, our citizenship ought to be informed by and shaped by our understanding of Scripture. How we function as citizens of the United States, what we believe about Jesus and the gospel, what we believe about the Bible should inform and shape how we make political choices and decisions. We should be advocates for righteousness and godliness in our culture. We should participate as citizens in a democracy. That matters. We should care about these things. These issues that we're dealing with in our culture should matter to us. We should be informed and we should vote. We should fully participate in our democracy. It's a privilege and a responsibility to do so. We ought not neglect it. So we need to be fully engaged as citizens, and we need to have our biblical views inform that. And when we have people in our church or outside of our church who disagree with our political views, in the church, we need to be pursuing gospel unity as we interact over these things and do nothing to threaten our gospel unity as we interact on our disagreements. And outside the church, as we interact with people who view the world differently than we need to be extending dignity and value and worth. We need to be interacting with humility and with civility. Let me show you some pictures. Do you remember these pictures from about 15 years ago? These are people lined up. Marianne and I were watching a documentary this week, and we saw this in the documentary. People in Iraq lined up 15 years ago to get a chance to vote for the first time in their lives. They had lived under a dictatorship, first under a monarchy that evolved into a dictatorship, and after the liberation of Iraq and the establishment of a democratic government, they were able to vote for the first time. These people were proudly lined up and waiting hours to be able to go in and vote. Go to the next one. So here's the long line of people ready to go vote. And when they voted, you would get your finger marked with purple, And that showed that you'd voted. That's so you couldn't go someplace else and vote a second time. If you had a purple finger, you'd already voted. These people were so proud of their purple fingers because they'd had a chance to vote. We take for granted the blessing of democracy. Don't allow your right to participate in civic life. Don't take that for granted. Be engaged citizens. But don't make the outcome of the election or your support for a candidate into more than it ought to be. And don't make political allegiance a more important or more significant matter than our shared allegiance to Jesus in the church. If a brother or sister in Christ has a different political view than you, you ought to feel free to engage in discussion and debate, to go back and forth, to seek to persuade one another. That's healthy and good. It can even be lively and vigorous conversation, as long as you know and they know and everybody around you knows that even if you disagree, even if you don't get on the same side, your love for one another, your bond for one another in gospel unity is not threatened by these political conversations. Your love for one another is not contingent upon your political alignment. If your political alignment and agreement begins to threaten love and unity within the body of Christ, political alignment and agreement have become too significant for you. You have placed them above what is more significant to Jesus, which is gospel unity. Unity and love for one another is a serious matter, and we need to take it seriously. We also need to take seriously our responsibility as representatives of Jesus, as ambassadors for Christ, to make sure that our engagement in political conversations with friends or coworkers or family members, anyone, whether they're a Christian or a non-Christian, those conversations reflect both truth and grace. Unity with our brothers and sisters in Christ, but civility, dignity, and humility with the people with whom we interact. I'm going to take you through about a half dozen verses that are passages of Scripture that I think apply to how we interact with one another on political issues, on issues of controversy. It doesn't have to be political issues. It just seems those are the issues today. It can be controversy about health care, about how we navigate the pandemic. It can be any number of controversial issues. But I'll call these our rules for engagement on these issues. And let me say, there are some Christians in our day who believe that when it comes to political conversations or discussions, the issues we're dealing with are so important that to somehow be weighed down by these rules of engagement is wrong. They say, look, the other side doesn't fight by these rules, so why should we have to? If we have to act like Christians in the political arena, we're stuck bringing a knife to a gunfight, right? I mean, they play dirty, and if we have to play clean, we're coming in with one hand held, tied behind our back. We have to be able to fight fire with fire. No, we don't. We fight fire with Jesus. These verses I'll show you, these are our marching orders, our instructions, when the topic turns to controversy, to politics. We have to be civil even when other people aren't, because we're under orders from Jesus. We have to treat others with essential human dignity and value and worth, even when they are way over on the other side of the aisle from where we are, even when they're bright red or deep blue. And we have to engage with a fundamental humility that says, look, I don't have all the answers. I'm here to learn. I value your perspective. I want to see how you came to the conclusion you've come to, even though it's a very different conclusion than I've come to. I need to hear you out. In other words, in our engagement around political issues, we need to be ready to extend to people the civility, the dignity, and humility that we would hope they would extend to us. You've heard the golden rule, right? Engage with one another on political issues as you would have them engage with you. And we need to extend that civility and that dignity and that humility even when other people aren't extending it to us. That's the Jesus way. So here are verses. You ready? First one, Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, in a political dialogue or engagement, according to Ephesians, we should walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Okay, the last part is about unity in the body of Christ, but even outside of that, it tells us, first of all, when you're engaging in any kind of interaction, especially or particularly in this case, political dialogue, make sure you're walking in a manner worthy. You're representing Jesus the way we ought to be representing him. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. In other words, don't be a jerk, okay? That's a modern paraphrase. Act like Jesus would act in that setting. So what does that look like? Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain peace, and when it's brothers and sisters in Christ, to maintain unity. If you're having a political dialogue and you're not able to have that dialogue with a spirit of humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, and peace, it's time to tap out and go take a time out, okay? Put yourself in time out if you can't do that. Because Jesus wants you to walk in a manner worthy, and worthiness means humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance. There is no such thing as a political shouting match for the glory of God. But here's the problem we face. When you watch political discourse happening on Fox News or MSNBC or CNN or Twitter, we don't see humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, peace. That does not get you ratings or clicks. I made a note this week. I made note of a tweet this past month. It was a tweet. This is from a young man who lived next door to us when we were living in San Antonio. I think he was about 10 when he lived next door to us. His name is John Dyer. He works for Dallas Seminary now. And he tweeted this. He said, "Remember, if you feel frustrated by politics, racism, religion, the pandemic, medicine, etc., there are people and companies who want to amplify, hollow out, and monetize how you feel." He's right. The cable news networks, the reason that they are always telling you that this is something that's vitally important is to keep you watching and keep you riled up. Because they have an economic vested interest in you doing that. To come along and explain things to you reasonably, they know you're going to click to somebody who's telling you the house is on fire. Cable news shows want to keep the anger and outrage coming. Twitter knows how to keep you engaged. These are professionals on social media who are making a living by keeping you stirred up. Don't get sucked into the culture's way of engaging in political issues. Do it Jesus' way, with humility, gentleness, patience, forbearance, love, pursuing peace. Along those lines, here's the next passage for us. This is from 2 Timothy chapter 2, our next rule for engagement. "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." Okay, mentally underline this. The Lord's servant, that's you, must not be quarrelsome. And I looked at it, the word translated "must not" there means "must not." Okay? You get it? This is not a suggestion. It's not an idea that, you know, try not to get into a quarrel. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Instead, the Lord's servant must be kind. Kind to who? Kind to who? What's it say? Kind to everyone. Does that include people who don't think like you? Yes. They are not your enemy. And then it says you must patiently endure what? Evil. Really? Patiently endure evil? That's what it says. Here's what it means. I don't think this is saying we patiently endure evil. So if they're burning down the downtown, you just say, oh, well, no. You're not loving those people by letting them act out that way. Patiently enduring evil means that when people are rude or unkind toward you, you endure. when they're foolish and hot-headed, you don't join them down in the mud. Jesus, Peter says in 1 Peter 2, that Jesus, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He patiently endured evil. When you are reviled, you don't fight back. How do you proceed? Well, it says you correct with gentleness, meekness, correct with humility. Go back to the verse. Keep it up there. We need to keep reading this. If you are engaged in a political dialogue and you find yourself becoming quarrelsome or unkind or impatient or harsh, you have fallen into the trap. Time out. Go back to your corner. Get centered. You're not doing it the Jesus way. Okay, here's the next rule of engagement. Ready for this one? James 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let everyone, every person, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Now, does this apply in political discourse? Yes. Quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger. When you start to feel the anger churning, you need to quiet your own soul. Now, the question comes up here, but what if it's holy indignation? What if the reason you're stirred up is because the glory of God is being attacked? Well, God gets angry, that's true, and the Bible tells us, be angry but do not sin. The reality is that most of us, even if the glory of God being attacked is a factor, most of us have a little bit of remaining sin that's mixed in with that, and we're really mad in part because our way is being inconvenienced, because our desires are not being fulfilled. James goes on to say in James 4, why do you have fights and quarrels among you? It's because you have passions inside of you that don't get fulfilled. So it's possible to have a little bit of righteous anger in you, but it's probably commingled with your indwelling sin. You just need to be careful that you're saying, well, I have righteous anger here. Just judge that rightly. And you may think, well, what about the Old Testament prophets? I mean, these were guys who spoke truth to power. These were guys who had strong words against the unrighteousness of their day. Should we not be like them? The answer is yes, we should be like them. We should boldly declare the truth of God in season and out of season. Just make sure that when you're boldly declaring the truth of God, it's the truth of God you're boldly declaring and not your own opinion. Don't be prophetic around what the capital gains tax rate should be, all right? There is nothing in Scripture that sets that up. Even when you have those flashes of righteous anger, there's a little self-interest mixed in. That's why James says, be slow to anger. He doesn't say, don't get angry. He says, just make sure your anger, you're draining all the self out of that you can. Don't let anger overtake you. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Okay, here's another one. The one that you know, Ephesians 5. Paul says, I say to you, walk by the Spirit. And then later he explains what walking by the Spirit is going to produce. When you walk by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. The fruit of the Spirit is not something we can set aside when we come to talk politics. Political discussion is not a fruit of the Spirit free zone, like some people like to think. Well, we're talking about politics. I don't have to be patient here. I don't have to be kind. You weren't kind. I don't have to be. The fruit of the Spirit is what will emerge in your life when you are walking in the Spirit. So if it's not coming out of you, guess what? You're not walking in the Spirit. If you're in a political discourse and you are being unloving or impatient or unkind, you are not walking in the Spirit. You're walking in the flesh. And this is true whether you're having a political conversation or doing the laundry or in the line at the grocery store. If your life is not manifesting love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, something other than the Holy Spirit is in control of you. And usually that something other is just your flesh, your own passions, your own desires. And when that happens, it's time to call a timeout, time to pray, time to confess to God that you're out of His will. It's time to surrender again to his control over you. And if what you're watching or listening to or reading or browsing, whatever you're spending time with, if it is full of anger and malice and slander and gossip and it's all turned up to 11 on the amplifier, it's probably not helping you walk by the Spirit. Now, we need to be informed, so you need to know what's going on in our world. But if what you're feeding on regularly, constantly, is anger at 11, malice, gossip, strong opinions, people fighting with one another, maybe you need to say, it's time to turn this off. This is not helping me respond to our world in a biblical way, as Jesus would. Maybe you need to listen to something else or someone else for a little while. And maybe you need to remind yourself of this too, the next rule for engagement. Ephesians 6 tells us there's a bigger battle going on than the one between the Republicans and the Democrats. We recognize that the political instability in our day has a spiritual root to it. Paul says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness. It goes on with that. This passage is a reminder that when you're trying to survive emotionally in this season of politics, when you're trying to engage with others on politics or policy, you need to make sure that you are spiritually armored up every day. You don't go into these conversations unless you are walking by the Spirit and you put your spiritual armor on. If you do, you're heading into battle unprotected, and there is an enemy who wants to use this political season to disrupt and destroy your walk with Jesus and to sow seeds of disunity and to undo whatever Christian influence there is in our culture today. This is a season when our engagement in spiritual practices and disciplines is particularly crucial. If you're not praying regularly, often, without ceasing, as the Bible says, if you're not spending time in God's Word, reading it, memorizing it, meditating on it, if you're not connecting regularly with other believers for fellowship and encouragement and support, if you're not gathering for worship regularly, both with others in corporate worship like this, but also having times of private worship where you are singing hymns to God in the shower or in your quiet time, wherever you do it. If you're not doing these things, you will not survive the spiritual attacks that are headed our way. You can't walk into those moments with your armor off, or you're going to be taken out. In fact, if you find yourself regularly on edge, tense, worked up, ask yourself, have I put my armor on today? I got a text from a friend this week, lives out in California. He was at the end. He just dropped his daughter off at school. He was seeing signs and stuff all around the school ground. It was just gnawing at him. He's watching the news. He can't believe what's going on. He just wrote to me and says, I have about had it. And he just vented at me. And I get it. Who hasn't felt that way in the last few months, right? But I had to remind him of what's true, point him back to the Scriptures, trust the Lord, be in prayer. I shot him an email, said, here's my advice to you. He wrote me back and said, I just needed somebody to remind me of that. I needed somebody to recenter me, to take me back to Jesus in the midst of all of this. So if you're tense and on edge and worked up, I'm guessing you need to spend a little armor time. Okay, here's the last verse we'll look at, although there are many more we could look at. I mean, I had a bunch, but I knew you wanted lunch, so here we go. This one brings us back full circle to Euodia and Syntyche, Remember them? After Paul calls them out in the letter to the Philippians and tells them they need to agree in the Lord, here's what he says to them. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. The word in verse 5 there, the reasonableness, it's actually kind of a tough word to translate. I like the way Tim Keller translates it. He says Paul is saying to these women that they should be radically even-tempered. Be radically even-tempered people. Another way to say this is let everyone see your spirit-empowered gentleness and patience in every situation. That's how your reasonableness is on display. Everyone can see your spiritually empowered gentleness and patience in every situation. Pastor Ray Ortland says, in a world of outrage, reasonableness will stand out. I think he's right. Showing value and worth and dignity to others, even those with whom we disagree, that's going to stand out in our day. Demonstrating humility and civility toward others with whom we disagree, that's going to stand out. Showing unity and love for one another in Christ is going to stand out. By this, all men will know you're my disciples. Listen, the weeks ahead are going to get uglier. Lots of shouting, lots more name-calling, lots of overheated rhetoric, lots of half-truths, lots of anger coming our way. We serve a different king and are citizens of a different kingdom. He is not up for re-election. He faces opposition, but his victory is assured. And he has called us to represent him as his ambassadors in a world that is not our home. So let's keep these rules of engagement in front of us, not just in this season, but for every season of life. I think we're going to have to be ready for a long gap between election day and the finality of knowing who our president is. It's going to be a long time, and I think in that time, there's going to be a lot of unrest manifest. I think people on both sides of this election are not going to believe the results, whatever they are, and they are going to push back significantly. But in the days leading up to the election and the days that follow, let's make sure we don't get sucked into the swamp, into the mud. Let's be people who are fully armored up. Let's be people who walk by the Spirit, who demonstrate the fruit of the Spirit, who are quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to anger, not quarrelsome, but kind and patient and gentle, even enduring evil, who are walking in a manner worthy of our calling, and who demonstrate our unity in the gospel, our civility and humility, as we affirm the dignity of all people, even those with whom we disagree. I'll close with this. I was in the middle of working on this message this week on Friday when I got the message about, got the news about the death of Supreme Court Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg. In the middle of all of the tributes to her life and her career and all of the speculation about how the President and Senate are going to handle this, how they should handle it, how this might affect the election, I was reminded of the fact that Justice Ginsburg had a best friend who served with her on the Supreme Court. A fellow justice who 4 years ago died in the middle of another presidential election. That's Antonin Scalia. This is Ginsburg and Scalia together. And when she eulogized him at his memorial service, she referred to him as her best buddy. Court watchers know that Scalia and Ginsburg were polar opposites on the court. Scalia was among the most ideologically conservative members of the court. Ginsburg was a reliable liberal. If there was a 5-4 split on a vote, you could pretty much be sure that Ginsburg was on one side and Scalia was on the other. They did not see things the same way. And yet, when Justice Scalia died, the family asked Justice Ginsburg to speak at his memorial service. And she called him her best buddy. Ideological opposites and best buddies. Hours after Justice Ginsburg's death this week, Scalia's son Christopher tweeted a story that explained how his dad saw Justice Ginsburg. This story had been conferred to him by Judge Jeffrey Sutton, who had clerked for Scalia, about an encounter that Sutton had had late in his dad's life with the justice. So he said he walked into Judge Scalia's office. He says, during one of my last visits with Justice Scalia, I saw striking evidence of the Scalia-Ginsburg relationship. I got up to leave his chambers, and he pointed to 24 roses on the table and noted we needed to take them down to Ruth for her birthday. Wow, I said, I doubt I've given a total of 24 roses to my wife in almost 30 years of marriage. He said, you ought to try it sometime. Unwilling to give him the last word, he said, I pushed back. So what good have all these roses done for you? Name one 5-4 case of any significance where you got Justice Ginsburg's vote. Some things, Scalia answered, are more important than votes. I let him have the last word. Listen, folks, if a lifelong Roman Catholic and a secular Jew who are on opposite sides of the political spectrum can be best buddies, can we have unity in the body of Christ around the gospel? Can we be civil and respectful and kind toward those with whom we disagree? Is there somebody you need to give a few roses to this week as you dialogue, even in your differences? If Scalia and Ginsburg can be civil, can't followers of Jesus excel still more? The unity we have in the body of Christ is a blood-bought unity. And Jesus calls us to always remember that when we gather together.